Hello, thank you for visiting the podcast of the Vineyard Church in Campbellsville, Kentucky. If you haven't already, feel free to visit our audio archive at vineyardcampbellsville.org or subscribe to our podcast on iTunes. And now here is this week's message brought to you by Senior Pastor Adam Russell.
Hey guys, good morning. Hey, welcome to the Vineyard. I'm Adam Russell. I'm the pastor here. Really good to see all your smiling faces this morning. Happy to have you in the house. Yeah, everybody good? Yeah, it feels good. Everybody's happy this morning. Hey, we're going to start a new series here at the Vineyard pretty much for the whole summer. The series is called Letters from Heaven. We're going to do 7 weeks in the book of Revelation, and we're just going to read the little sections. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are 7 letters in the book of Revelation from Jesus to specific churches, and we're going to center on that. Here's what I can promise you. There are going to be no end times charts during this series, okay? Listen, as soon as you see an end times, this is a little pastoral word from Pastor Adam. As soon as you see an end time chart, you need to run. Anybody who's reduced God to an end times chart doesn't know him, okay? We're not doing that. We're not going to do that. We are, however, going to receive from the book of Revelation. And I think Jesus has something to say to us, you know? And so we want to discover that. So I would encourage you over the next few weeks, dig in. Start reading these moments in the book of Revelation. And you'll be ahead of the game. So you can pregame a little bit. That's what I want to do this morning. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 27. But before we get there, I want to ask you guys a few questions. How many of you have ever written a letter by hand? Anybody ever done that? Do people still do that? Yeah, okay. Yeah, how many of you have ever received a handwritten letter? What about a handwritten letter in the mail? Yeah, maybe you when you were a little bit younger. How many of you remember what it was like to get mail when there wasn't bills in there? Remember that? Do you remember when you were a kid and like if something that came in the mailbox for you, how stoked you were? Yeah, can you? Yeah, it's like, wow, that's the best. It's like, there's something for you. What is it? You know? What is it? It's totally exhilarating. A few months ago, Heather, who's my wife, she was. Okay, so here's the thing. Okay, can I do preacher insider pool here for a second? All right. Part of being a good preacher is you don't tell inside jokes and you don't leave inside information in your sermons, right? Most of you guys know that Heather's my wife, but not all of you do. I want to make that clear. I'm trying to be better because part of the problem is that sometimes I'm telling inside jokes and the newbies are like, what's going on here? All right. Anyway, Heather, who is my wife, a few months ago was cleaning out the closets and stuff, you know, and like, you guys ever like clean out the closet? And she was just sort of like rearranging the house, and she found a box filled with all the letters that I'd written her. And apparently, I'd written her a lot of letters. And apparently, reading them is difficult because they are horrible, right? I mean, it's like, you know, and by horrible, I just mean, you know, when it's so sugary, saccharine, sweet, it's just brutal. Yeah. So apparently, Heather read all these letters and it was off the charts, borderline vomit inducing. Now, I'm not the sort of person who normally keeps things. I like throw things away, you know? I love taking things to the dump. Like, the best life you can live is pretty much the one that you can put in your trunk and throw away, okay? And then whatever remains, you know, that's my life, you know? That's the way I like to do it. But there are a few things that I keep, and one of the things that I keep that I've noticed is I keep handwritten letters that people have given me. Do you guys do that? So I have this stash, and so when I was starting to read Revelation a few days ago, I started going back through and reading some of the like handwritten notes that people sent me, like people that I've married who like wrote me a little note, or people that I've baptized. I've got a bunch of notes from people I've baptized, and like I've got a few notes from people that I've led to the Lord. I've got notes from like people that I just like I met them at the bottom. You know what I mean? And sometimes that's what pastors do. We meet people at the bottom, and then people write this note, and it's really sweet. A few weeks ago, actually, this has been a few months ago back, I also got a handwritten letter from the poet and novelist Wendell Berry. I have one. I invited Wendell Berry to come to Society of Vineyard Scholars, and I got his rejection letter, right? And his rejection letter is basically, for those of you who don't know, Wendell Berry's like a poet, author, famous dude from Kentucky, and he still lives here. And if you've never read Wendell Berry, then you must, okay? He's a modern-day Amos. He's a real prophet, okay? But in the tradition of the prophet Amos. Anyway, so I get his rejection letter, and his rejection letter is basically, you seem like a lovely person, and this seems like a lovely event, and I'm glad that there are still young men who are pastoring in Kentucky, but I'm too old and cranky to come to a conference. But it was written on yellow legal pad, and it's the distinct chicken scratch that older men have, you know? And then at the bottom, it says Wendell Berry. And so I kept that, and I need to take it to Bill's and have it framed, you know? Anyway, but those are the things I sort of keep, because there's something about getting a letter, you know, especially because most of what we do now is, you know, typed out. And there's nothing wrong with email. I believe in email. And there's nothing wrong with text messages, but there's something about the digital nature of things. The words don't hit as hard. Have you ever noticed that when somebody writes it by hand, it feels weightier, doesn't it? I don't understand that, but it just does. So I guess I wanted to say all that because I hope you understand that Jesus is a letter writer. He's at least someone who dictates letters. That's what we find out in the book of Revelation. Right up front, there's seven letters for seven churches, and we're going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at them. And here's why we're going to do that. The main reason we're going to do that is because Jesus is not just speaking to individuals. How many of you know that Jesus speaks to whole churches? You know, and that's really important because here in Western culture, here in America, faith, especially Christianity, is so highly individualized. We're thoroughly soaked in the idea of personal faith. You know, you've probably heard 100 or 1,000 sermons about making personal decisions for Jesus. You know, by the way, we believe in that. But you've probably also heard lots of stuff about having a personal relationship with Jesus. We also believe in that. You've also probably come to realize, or maybe you haven't, but you just swim in this pool where having Jesus is sort of like isolated in the individual heart, you know? And having life with God only happens in a one-on-one manner. And all of that is true, but it's not the whole truth. Because Jesus doesn't just speak to individuals. Jesus speaks to whole communities. And that's really important. There's an aspect of the faith that isn't individual, it's communal. So Jesus speaks to individuals. Individuals like Saul on the road to Damascus or Peter on the shore at the end of John's gospel, but he also writes letters to churches. And here's the thing about a letter. Letters hang around. Letters hang around, and they're documents that are fixed in time. And when it comes to Jesus' letters, they're timeless. You know, they were written to real congregations. They were specific, but then there's something about them that transcends specificity, and it goes into the universal. And so these are not just letters written to some church way back when in a far-off place. They're actually letters written to us. And so that's what we're going to do. Here's the thought that you might want to keep in your mind for the next 7 weeks, a little thought experiment. If Jesus is writing letters like these, the ones we're going to read, and if he's writing these to churches, well, then what is the letter that Jesus would write to the Vineyard in Campbellsville? You know? So that's the little thing I want you to have in your brain the whole 7 weeks. Okay. This is a letter for me, and at the same time, if Jesus were to show up or to have John on the island of Patmos write us a letter, what would he say to us? All right, so here's what we want you to do. Let's read the scripture this morning. This is Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 27, and we're just kind of like, we're like falling in the middle of some action here. John has seen the resurrected Lord, and that's where we're going to pick it up. It says, when I saw him being Jesus, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. How would you like to fall before Jesus like you were dead and then have him put his hand on you? You know? And then tell you, first words out of Jesus' mouth, don't be afraid. You know? Man, we need to have all of our pictures of God rewired. You know? Some of us in this room think that God is this really angry guy who's looking forward to like roasting people forever. No, not so much. When you fall before him like you're dead, he puts his hand on you and says, don't be afraid. All right? I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. If he's holding them and he's telling you not to be afraid, that's pretty good advice, right? If he's holding the keys to death and hell and he's telling you don't be afraid, can we just let go of the anxiety? Let's do it. All right. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, that'll be our text this morning. All right, little context. This is written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a city on the edge of Turkey, and it was a profound Roman pagan city. There's probably about 250,000 people who lived there when John wrote this. But one of the reasons that Ephesus is so important is because it was a city of like great revival. And you can read this in Acts chapter 19. So when Paul was taking his missionary journeys out of Jerusalem and spreading and preaching the gospel, one of the places he went was Ephesus. And Paul stayed there for 2 years. Over 2 years, Paul stayed there. And not only did he stay there for over 2 years, but Paul had an unbelievable, what we might call in charismatic world, what we might call an unbelievable revival. There was an unbelievable revival that happened in Ephesus. And here's essentially what happened. The Bible says in the book of Acts that Paul did unusual miracles in Ephesus. Does anybody here know what unusual miracles are? Like, aren't miracles by definition unusual? Yeah. So then there's this other category called unusual miracles, and those took place there in Ephesus. And in addition to that, a lot of people came to Jesus, and there was a lot of controversy, and there was such a cultural upheaval. The city was so pagan, and then Paul comes with the gospel, and then this clash happens, and part of the response of the people who were utterly pagan was they began to burn their sorcery books. So they started a fire, and they just started throwing all their occultic witchcraft and sorcery books into the fire, and the Bible says that they burn up several million dollars worth of sorcery books, okay? How many of you know that people don't burn up things that are that valuable for whatever reason unless their hearts have been profoundly touched by Jesus, right? And then because it's such a pagan culture, the real controversy exploded toward the end of Acts 19 when there's this silversmith, and the silversmith, he was a guy who made idols, and he's upset because the people are turning away from idols and his business is diminishing, and so he's trying to get Paul and all of his cohort like kicked out at least, if not killed, and the whole city riots. And it says that they come together in essentially a coliseum, and for 2 hours, the city, like everyone in unison, is shouting, great is Artemis, you know? And can you imagine that? Like, so they're shouting to their pagan gods back and forth, and so there's all this drama. I'm just telling you this because the gospel came to Ephesus, and something like ridiculously profound happened. And not only that, but Paul stayed there for 2 years. And Paul was not in the habit of staying places for 2 years. Something was happening there, and he sowed into it, and it went deep. And I just want to tell you that. It was an epicenter for early Christianity, and I want you to hold that in your mind because we're going to come back to that later. And so Jesus speaks to the church in that city, and when John is writing this down, he makes note that Jesus is walking among the golden lampstands. Did you notice that at the beginning? Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the churches, and he's walking, are the angels of the churches, and he's walking among the seven gold lampstands, and the seven gold lampstands are the churches. This is just typical Revelation speak. It's symbolic, so you just kind of have to think in a different kind of way. But I love this image of Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. It's the idea that when the church is gathered, Jesus is present. That's part of what the idea here is. So when the church gets together, like Jesus is present among the church and he's checking it out. How many of you understand that, like, to the extent that we've been gathered here this morning, we've got a gold lampstand and Jesus has been walking among us and he's like checking it out. He sees things and he knows. He's here today. And he says this, Jesus says, I know the things you do. Here's part of what we have to understand. Jesus knows the church deeply. Jesus knows the church. He walks among it. He is present when the church is gathered. He knows the things that you do. He knows the church deeply. And he draws attention to the good that exists in this church. What is the good? Well, they're hardworking. They're patient. They don't tolerate evil people. And they examine the claims of so-called apostles. That's not a bad practice even today. How many of you know that sometimes people take titles for themselves that weren't given to them by Jesus? You know? Like, today the church is still fascinated with titles, you know? We want to be prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors, and that's all good. What's even better is to find out if those people really are those things. You know? Just because somebody has apostle put on their card doesn't mean they are one, you know? Just because someone's an itinerant pastor who has a big-time ministry doesn't mean they really are what they say they are. You know, that's a good thing. Let's discover. Is it real? Is there anything there? And Jesus actually commends the church for checking it out. Is it real? You know, it's a good thing. Not only that, but they've also patiently suffered without quitting. That's a big thing as well. And they didn't suffer because they were stupid. Jesus says, you suffered because of me. That's the kind of suffering that gets Jesus' commendation. When you suffer for his own name. But, right in the middle, there's a but, you know, sometimes with Jesus, there is a but. Jesus is present. Jesus is knowing. And he doesn't just know where the church is strong, but he also knows where the church is weak. You know? And the reason I want to point this out is because for some of us in the room, Jesus is the voice that only encourages. Or Jesus is the voice that's only saying like really nice and kind things to us. And I just want to tell you, in addition to being the voice that encourages and tells us really kind things, Jesus is also the voice of correction and redirection. You know, think about your life for the last 5 years as you've been a Christian. Has Jesus ever given you a corrective word? If not, we might want to investigate that. You know, because sometimes we just do the math, you know. Some of us grew up in really legalistic churches where Jesus was only the voice of correction, you know. You're a terrible person and you're a sinner and you're probably going to hell, you know. And that's kind of the way we heard it or whatever. And so then we ran another direction. And the other direction, the one that's been really popular for the last 25 years, particularly in certain movements, particularly certain aspects of the charismatic movement, is it's the opposite. And it's done the math too simplistically. And the math is just Jesus is only the voice of encouragement. I want to tell you, Jesus is not just the voice of encouragement. You know? Sometimes, or to say it another way, sometimes Jesus's encouragement is redirection and correction. Not only that, but the writer of Hebrews says that he loves everybody that he loves. Everyone that God loves, he disciplines. And so discipline is an aspect of his love, you know? How many parents would raise their kids and then not discipline them? No. You know, listen, if you love your kids, you train them up, you know? And so this idea that Jesus is just speaking good stuff to us and never corrects us, well, it'll lead you in a place you do not want to go. And here's what he draws out when he begins to correct the church in Ephesus. He draws out their lack of love. And there's two kinds of lack of love for him and then lack of love for one another. And this is a really big deal because the essence of the church is always love for God and love for people. And so Jesus says, turn back. The word that we read this morning is repent. Turn around. Turn around, redo it, rethink it, go in the opposite direction. Do the things you did at first. So we need to do a little comparing and contrasting here. In the first section, he affirms, and I hope you notice that his affirmation begins with action. Let's put that back up. The slide right before that. Perfect. Yeah. I know your deeds. Look, his affirmation is rooted in actions. He says, I know what you do. I know your deeds. And here the idea of doing is what shows up. So in both sections, in the affirmation and in the correction, Jesus is really highlighting what they do. So in the affirmation, I know your deeds, I know what you do, but then let's flip to the next one. When he begins to correct them, he says, repent and do the things you did at first. A couple things here. In the approving section, Jesus is affirming their hard work. He's affirming their patience, the way they don't tolerate evil, the way they sniff out whether someone is real or not. You could say that the church in Ephesus had a love for truth. They were trying to anchor themselves in reality, but somehow they had lost touch with love. And here's the troubling possibility with that. It's possible to work hard. It's possible to have a love for the truth, but then to lose contact with the soil of all Christian growth, which is love. You know, it's possible to have a hunger for the truth. It's possible to want to be someone who's rooted in reality and who's sniffing out the real thing, but then in the process of that, it's possible to lose contact with love. This is why you see Christians on social media who will fight vigorously, like to the death, for truth. Have you ever seen those threads where people just argue for like 500 comments as to whether or not evolution is real or false? How many of you know that those are pointless? Absolutely pointless. People get really, really angry. Really, really angry on social media. You know? And why are they doing it? Because the truth is being offended. Whatever that is, you know? The truth is being offended. It's why you'll find Christians trying to sniff out whether or not someone is legit. It's why you'll find hardworking Christians. You'll even find some that are patient and willing to suffer for Jesus. And as commendable as these things are, the real barometer is always love for God and love for other people. And let me say something about love here. Real Christian love is not fluffy stuff. It's not the fluffy posts you see on all the social media avenues. It's really not. Anyone can do that. How many of you know that anyone can go on Instagram and type something flowery about love and then press post? Anyone can do that. Like, you don't even have to believe it. You don't even have to be someone who's capable of living it. You can totally do that. And here's the other part. Sometimes that's a good thing to do. Sometimes it's a good thing to put something, hey, listen, if you're going to put something good or you're going to put something negative on social media, well, then let's lean towards the good, right? But how many of you know that none of that is evidence of any of it being real? It's not. It's never proof of the real thing. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, do what you did at first. See, Christian love is always a verb. Christian love is not an idea. Christian love is not a platitude. Christian love is not even this sermon. It's lived out. Christian love is always tested by Jesus himself. And the reason it's tested by Jesus himself is because he is love and he showed us what love is. And he inspects all loves to see if they are legit. See, did you notice that in the beginning of this letter, Jesus says, you've sniffed out people who said they were apostles and they are not? What is Jesus doing? He's sniffing out people who said they had love to find out if it's real or not. Right? Yeah, that's the way this works. That's how this works. Jesus comes in and he is present at the church and he is inspecting, is there anything here that is real? And here is what Christian love is. Christian love is lived out. Christian love is action-oriented. And Christian love has a particular flavor. It has a particular aroma, and it's the aroma of people who lay their lives down for others. That's Christian love. Now, at the end of this little section, there's an amazing promise. Jesus says to everyone who is victorious, or to all who overcome, there's a promise. In each of these seven letters that we're going to read in the next 7 weeks, there's a promise at the end, and the promise is reserved for people who are victorious. It's reserved for people who overcome. See, there's a part of being a Christian, and there's a part of being a church that is, it's all about being an overcomer. And how many of you know that you can't be an overcomer unless you have something to overcome? And how many of you know that if there's something to overcome, it's probably challenging? So there's a part of our faith that isn't going to be easy. Like, real Christianity is not, it's not a gutless idea. Like, you want to be a real Christian? It's, you know, there's a part of it that's going to be difficult, you know? And that's not me trying to ramp up some masculine version of Christianity, but it's just the truth. Real Christianity is not gutless, and it's not for the weak, and it's not for people who can't handle a challenge or two, because it is going to be challenging. But there's a promise for overcomers. I also want to talk to you just for a second about what it means to be an overcomer, because this world has an idea of what it means to be an overcomer. In the world, being an overcomer is oftentimes rooted in the idea of being an enforcer, you know, beating up our opponents, or winning every social media battle, or you know, this idea that we sometimes see in the culture wars of seeing Christians advance and everyone else take it on the chin, you know? And so sometimes Christians get the idea, oh, you know, we're supposed to be overcomers, and what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to overcome the world, and Christians should win, and everyone else should lose, and we should win by enforcing. And we should win by being strong and beating people up and putting people into submission holds, you know, intellectual submission holds, cultural submission holds. If we can just get all the votes in Washington and then put some arm bars on people, you know, if we just get the right guy in and we get the right gal in, and then we'll lift their liberal arms up behind their backs until they can't move, and we'll put their faces in the dirt, and we'll make them read the Bible, you know? And then we're gonna plaster scriptures all over every courthouse and every school, and then we're gonna put it to them, you know? And then they'll know. And then, you know, you can't tell me what to do. And this attitude takes root because we think that overcoming in terms of being a Christian, is rooted in a worldly idea. We think that overcoming is being like a Jesus warrior Mike Tyson sort of person. And I just want to tell you, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. In fact, you hear this promise coming from Jesus. And how many of you know that Jesus is the one who has overcome? And how did Jesus overcome? So, see, if the one who's really overcome is telling churches, for everyone who's victorious and for everyone who overcomes, there's this amazing promise: I'll let you eat the fruit of the tree of life. How many of you know that the standard for overcoming is measured by the person who has overcome, right? And how did Jesus overcome? Oh, this is how Jesus overcame. He gave himself on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he doesn't count men's sins against them. You know, that he is rich in mercy, and that if there is a price to pay, that he's the one that pays the price. He doesn't make other people pay the price. He's the one that pays the price. And so what does it mean to be an overcomer? It means that first off, believers have the Spirit of Jesus living in us. And if we're going to be an overcomer like him, it means we're going to lay our lives down for the people that we live with. That's what it means. And right now, the good news is we have overcoming living in us right now. That's actually the gospel, is that the Spirit of Jesus has taken up residence in you already. The Spirit of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is living in you. Even if you don't feel like it, it is already here. Jesus wins. He doesn't win by beating up his rivals. He wins by laying down his life, by trusting the Father, by becoming a servant, and giving up his very body on the cross. I mean, it's still, for me, the most compelling thing about the Jesus story. The most compelling thing about the Jesus story, for me, is not the miracles. I love them, okay? We're going to lean into that. But it's not the miracles. It is not the crazy things that Jesus does, or even the crazy things that Jesus says. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. All of these things are good. We're going to live into them. But the most compelling part about the Jesus story for me is while he is nailed on the cross, he looks at the very people who put him there, and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This is how the Lamb of God conquers the world. This is how he overcomes. He doesn't beat up his enemies. He doesn't kill his enemies. And when he comes back as a resurrected Son of God, he doesn't come back and then beat up everybody who killed him. He doesn't come back and kick his disciples in the gut for deserting him. He comes back and he gathers Peter and James and John and says, "Guys, you're still on my team." And the first words that come out of the resurrected Lord's mouth to his disciples is the word peace. The very people who gave up on him, the very first word he speaks back to them is peace. How many of you know that if your friends deserted you in your time of need and you were killed and then for some strange reason you were resurrected, how many of you know that you might not be the sort of person who would speak peace to the very people who sold you out? But the Son of God is. This is how God overcomes the world. Not by beating up the world, but by continuing to extend mercy. And what is the reward? Well, the reward is fruit. I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life. The fruit from the tree of life. A couple things about fruit. Number one, fruit is sweet and fruit is delightful. Here's essentially what that means. The reward for overcoming, and the reward for overcoming like Jesus overcomes, is to taste the sweetness and the best parts of life right now. The promise is that those who overcome the way that Jesus overcomes, you get to eat and taste the sweet parts of life now. Can I tell you something? Overcoming in the world's methods will not add sweetness to your life. There'll be no fruit there. If you do business in the way the world does business, and if you become really rich, there'll be lots of anxiety with it. Here's why I know that. Because I've met too many people who did that. It eats them up on the inside, you know? But if you begin to serve people around you, if you begin to lay your life down, if you become a fountain of mercy and compassion, then you get to eat from the tree of life. You get to eat the sweetness and the delight of eternal life. And it's not just later, but it's now. That could be extended to you now. Being the sort of person who's filled with compassion, as difficult as that is, there's a particular kind of sweetness. I also want to say this, that fruit is sustaining and fruit is nourishing, just like any food. Food is sustaining and nourishing. And so the reward that Jesus is inviting people into is the reward that sustains life. Eternal life is not reality divorced from form. Meaning, eternal life is a particular kind of life. See, a lot of us grew up with this idea that eternal life was, well, it's just like unending days. And we've never given much thought to form. We've just thought of eternal life as being function. Well, eternal life is never form divorced from function. It's just never that way, you know? And so one of the things we need to catch on to, and I think that Jesus is going to speak to us these next 7 weeks, is that, well, eternal life is not just unending days. It's a particular kind of life. There's a certain kind of life that will go on and on forever. In fact, Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Yeah. Number one, what does he say? Love never fails. Everything else fails, right? Love never fails. All kinds of great things, but there's a few things that are going to remain, right? Faith, hope, and love, right? These things are going to remain. They're going to be everlasting. And it's not just love in the way that the world counts love. It's love in the way that Jesus demonstrates love. This is the form. And there's life, there's nourishment, there's strength, there is an ongoing essence to it. It won't be shut down. Okay. Remember when I said earlier that Ephesus was the center of a great revival and that Paul ministered there for 2 years and he did unusual miracles and people burned all their sorcery books and they also nearly put out all of the silversmiths who made idols. Amazing things happened there. Here's what's very interesting and sobering now. Ephesus was a epicenter for Christianity early on. And now there are no churches in Ephesus. None. There's not an active Christian community there to speak of. Oh, there might be a little church, but there's not like a citywide expression of the church. Why am I saying that? Well, I'm saying that because sometimes things start out impressive, but they don't end up impressive. And sometimes something starts, or sometimes the things that start well don't end well. See, revival is a good start. Miracles, that's a good start. A love for the truth, that's a good start. Patience is a good start. Endurance is a good start. But there's one thing that's needed above all other things, and that is a love for God and a love for other people. And not just any kind of love, but it's the kind of love that lays its life down. That's what's really needed. Here's the thing. I hope, okay, this church is 22 years old. I turned 40 a few days ago. Who knows? Everyone's going to live to be 85 now, pretty much, you know? I'm hoping that when I'm 85, this church is still here, you know? I'm hoping, not only for that, I'm hoping that in 500 years, Vineyard Campbellsville is still here, you know? Or 1,000 years. Have you guys ever thought about that? Oh, here's another thought for you. Because some of you are like, well, that ain't going to happen because the Lord's coming back. Maybe. Maybe, right? Here's a thought that'll mess with you. Here's a thought that'll really mess with you. What if after 2,000 years, we've only just started to wait for Jesus to return? What if we're still at the beginning? I don't know. And here's the other part. Nobody knows. So I'm hoping that we could be the sort of church that lasts 500 or 1,000 years. Can I tell you something? We've had miracles here, like verifiable, like absolute crazy thing. I was right here, literally right here, and a man came in who had a tumor in the middle of his brain, the size of a walnut, okay? And he brought his MRI with him, and he was losing his biscuits because he thought he was dead, right? I didn't know what to do. So I got about 5 10-year-old boys around him, and I said, boys, pray for this guy. They prayed for him. He turned as hot and as red as Aaron Fogler's pants from head to toe, and he went back and got his MRI the next Wednesday, and there was no tumor in his brain. It was right here, you know? That was like 7 years ago. It was fantastic. And you know what? I didn't pray at all. It was the 10-year-old boys who did it. And their prayers were like, Jesus, whoever this guy is, like, heal him, you know? I mean, it was like unimpressive, you know? I looked at both MRIs with him, and we just yelled, you know? We stood up here and yelled together. It was awesome, right? We've had miracles here. Man, we've had people, like, turn their lives around and say yes to Jesus and get dunked in water. And we've done a little cultural upheaval here in Campbellsville. People think things about us, right? Hey, that's all good. That's all good. Guess what? None of that will build a church that lasts. None of it. None of it. You know what will build a church that lasts for another 50 or 100 or 500 years? If you and I love the Lord and love each other, but not just any old way, but in the way that causes us to give up our lives for one another. That's what lasts. That's the soil you have to put your roots down into, you know? That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is giving up. Eternal life is mercy. Eternal life is compassion. Eternal life is looking into the people who put nails in your hands and saying, you know what? You don't even know what you're doing. Amen? Amen. Come on with that. I feel the Lord. I just preached the good news to y'all. Hey, if you're on the ministry team this morning, come on up.
Thank you again for stopping by the podcast at the Vineyard Church in Campbellsville, Kentucky. If you'd like to keep up with what's happening here at The Vineyard, you can follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. Until next time, peace to you.